The reading this morning is from John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, and it's page 1049 of your church Bibles. John chapter 1, starting at verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him, except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Luke. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is a world where we can know many, many things. This morning, help us to know the Lord Jesus, to see that he's the most important person that we can know in this world. And help us to see that more clearly as we spend time in this passage. In his name we pray. Amen. Some of you here might have heard of the song "Tie a yellow ribbon round the old oak tree." It was a popular song in the 1970s that made it to number one in a number of countries. New Zealand was one of those countries. And it was said to have been inspired by the story of a prisoner who, upon being released from prison, wrote to his wife to see if he was still welcome home. He had cut off all contact while he was in prison. He hadn't been in touch with her, and now he didn't know where he stood. If she could forgive him, if there was still a place for him in her life, or if she had moved on. And so, to find out if he was welcome home, he writes a letter asking her to tie a yellow ribbon round the old oak tree in their town. If the yellow ribbon wasn't there when the bus passed through, he wouldn't get off it. And as the story goes, the man was on the bus, and as it approached the town, he looks out the window and he's blown away to see almost every lamppost and tree with yellow ribbons around them. And with that, he knew that he was welcome home. Last week, we started this series in John's Gospel. We pick things up at a time where God's people hadn't heard from God in around 400 years. That's how long it had been since the last prophet, Malachi, had spoken the word of the Lord to the people. So you can imagine that there was a bit of uncertainty as to where God's people stood with him. Now, in the face of this uncertainty, rather than providing an endless supply of yellow ribbons to reassure people of his love for them, God sends his own son into the world to show people how much he still loves them, to provide them with a path to relationship with him. Last week, we were introduced to two men named John. Firstly, John, the one who was writing this gospel, that we've been going through. And John was one of the disciples of Jesus. And he's writing this biography of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus so that we may believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that by believing we might come to experience life in his name. But we also met another John, known as John the Baptist, the man who showed up on the scene just before Jesus, who was sent by God to get people ready for the arrival of Jesus. Now, when John turned up, he caused quite a splash because he knew what his role was. And we're going to see that this morning. There are two parts to the passage that we're looking at. Verses 19 to 28 are all about John's identity. And then verses 29 to 34 teach us two important things about the identity of Jesus. And then we're going to think briefly about two ways that these verses challenge us. So to start with, verses 19 to 28, where the first thing we see is John's identity. And it's a case of mistaken identity. While I was studying at Lincoln University, I remember one day I was leaving the library after a long day of study, and I noticed one of my friends over on the side talking with one of the librarians, and this great idea popped into my head. So I walked up behind him and I said quietly, "Stop flirting with her, mate." And he turned around and he was not impressed. And the reason was he wasn't my friend. It was just some random guy who looked like him. And I don't think I've ever exited a building as quickly as I did that day. It's very easy to confuse people based on appearance, which is what seems to be happening in our passage. When John the Baptist turned up, people got confused about who he was. He was very popular. In Mark's gospel, Mark tells us that a number of people had travelled from all over the place just to see John. In Luke's gospel, we're told that a number of people were wondering if John might actually be the Messiah, God's chosen king who was promised years before. And so some religious leaders are actually sent to try and figure out who is John, what's his identity. And they have a series of questions for him. It's not quite an interrogation, but it's not far off. The first question they have is, "Who are you?" To which John replies, "I am not the Christ," which is a very odd way to tell people who you are. Because just imagine for a moment, after church, you're having a cup of tea, you meet someone new, you ask them their name, and they reply, "I'm not Jim. I'm not Susan. I'm not Richard." It would be very weird, wouldn't it? But that's basically what John does. Not because he's weird, but because he knows people have the wrong idea about him. He says, "I'm not the Christ," to stop people drawing the wrong conclusion about him. Now, the priests and the Levites, they've been given a job, so they press a little bit further. "Well, then who are you? Are you Elijah?" And that was a fair enough question, because John the Baptist and Elijah had a very similar fashion sense. Mark's gospel tells us that John wore clothing made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist, which was very similar to what we're told about the prophet Elijah back in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1. But the similarities don't just stop there. John and Elijah also had a similar job. They were calling people back to God. But there's another reason that they ask if John is Elijah. Because in Malachi, in one of the books in the Old Testament, the last books in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So the Jewish people, they had anticipated the return of Elijah. In fact, some of the Jews would even leave a spare seat at the table for Elijah when they celebrate some of their festivals, waiting for his arrival. So when there's this kind of surge in interest in this man in the wilderness who dresses like Elijah, they wonder if indeed it might be him. But John's answer in verse 21 is very simple. He's not Elijah. And so they ask him, "Are you the prophet?" Which again is a reference to the Old Testament. This time I think to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 18, where God promised to raise up the prophet whom he would speak through. They say, "Are you the prophet?" John replies, "No." And at this stage, the people asking the questions must have been getting very frustrated. Even listening to the reading, you start to sense a bit of frustration. I'm sure you've seen those TV interviews or interviews on the radio or heard them, where the person being questioned answers questions, but they give the interviewer the bare minimum. One word answers, there's no elaboration. And it's often because they're disgruntled about something. Sometimes it's a disgruntled sports star, or it might be a grumpy coach or some celebrity who's unhappy with the question. And that might just be the impression we're given, because we can sense the frustration of those asking the question as we read verse 22. Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And just when you think John might give them his name, he decides it's a good time to quote the Bible, to quote the prophet Isaiah. He says, I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Now, this is one of a number of references to the Old Testament that we find in this passage, some of which come from Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, because in that section of Isaiah, God promises to provide a rescuer for his people, which would have been very comforting for them at the time, because Isaiah spoke of a conquering king who would be also a suffering servant. But before that, he speaks of a messenger, a voice. And John, when he says these words, reveals himself as that voice. You may remember that last week we were introduced to the Word. So now we've met the voice and the Word. And it's interesting to think about the relationship between those two things, our voices and our words. We often use our voices to speak words, but words have a way of enduring long after our voices are quiet. Words have a way of enduring, and so it is with the Word, Jesus. John was the voice speaking about the Word, but he knows that the Word is the one who would endure. And he knew that his role was to make straight the way of the Lord, which is that weird phrase that we see there in verse 23. And if you want an image of what that might look like, it's to do with removing obstacles. Removing obstacles that make you kind of zigzag in and out. John makes straight the way for the Lord by getting rid of the obstacles in his way. Now, we know that John came baptizing and preaching about repentance. What he's doing, he's calling people back to God so that they'd be ready to receive Jesus. That's what he's doing by removing the obstacles. He's calling them back to God, all those things that separate them from God. Now, after this first set of questions, there's actually another religious group, the Pharisees, who question John, and they ask him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet?" Baptism wasn't a Jewish thing, but the Pharisees thought, if this guy's dunking people in water, he must be someone special. Otherwise, he's got no right to be doing this. And it's not until verse 26 that we get a clearer picture of John's identity. John says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." John was sent by God because as Jesus stood among his people, the people just had no idea who he was. John knew his place. He knew he wasn't even worthy to untie the sandals of his feet, which was the job that was given to the lowest of slaves in those days. John knows that he's not the main act. It's like when you go to a concert. Maybe you've been to a concert before where where it's a big enough act that they actually have an opening act beforehand. And it's just getting people ready for the main event. John had this huge ministry, but he knows that his role is just to get people ready, to point them to the Lord Jesus. And when we think of John's ministry, as we reflect on it in this first chapter, as he proclaims Jesus, as he gives these kind of short answers, abrupt answers, it's striking that his ministry is all about pointing people to Jesus and not himself. John had this really impressive ministry. Loads and loads of people flocked to him. He could have boasted about how great he was, but he doesn't. He would rather spend time talking about Jesus. Now, what a wonderful example that is for a person who is called to serve God, to minister to others. What a great thing for any who serve God to be aspiring to. What a great thing for us to be praying for each other, that we'd all have this desire to point people to Jesus and not just to ourselves. He is the one that people need, and that becomes clear in the second part of our passage this morning, in verses 29 to 34. John testifies here about the identity of Jesus, and there are two things that stand out. Verse 29 marks a new day, and it's here that John reveals Jesus as the one who takes away people's sin. Jesus is the one who takes away people's sin. Because as John sees Jesus approaching, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Jewish people would have heard that and they would have paid attention, because lambs were a special part of their history as a nation. In the book of Exodus, which we went through not too long ago, during the Passover festival, it was the blood of a lamb on their doorframes, you'll remember, that ensured that the firstborn children of God, the firstborn sons of God's people, were going to be protected from being killed while the Egyptian firstborn sons died. The lamb's blood was shed so that the firstborn son of their child didn't have to be. So that their firstborn sons didn't have to be. The other place where a lamb was spoken about that would have caught the Jews' attention was that it was in the prophet Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, who in chapter 53 speaks about God's king, but he describes him as a lamb. afflicted. He describes him as a lamb, afflicted and oppressed, and being led to the slaughter. And this king's death would be for the sins of his people. So when John mentions the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, he's saying that Jesus is the Lamb that Isaiah spoke of. God's people wouldn't need to keep on making sacrifices for their sin, because one man would sacrifice himself to pay for all of their sin. There's an old hymn that goes like this: "Wounded for me, wounded for me, there on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me." And the point of that song is to help us to see that Jesus alone can take away our sin. It's he who can pay for all of our sin. Some of us here this morning may not be convinced that sin is really as big a problem as the Bible makes it out to be. But sin is the thing that explains why we are the way we are and why the world is the way it is. Why is it that we're constantly worried about the next major conflict around the world? That's what we sung in the children's song earlier. Why is it that history repeats itself? The same mistakes happen again and again. Why is it that even as Christians we have relational struggles in this world? Why are we so critical of others? Why is it that we're drawn towards the things in life that really aren't good for us? Why is it that we are the way we are, even after years and years and years of trying to change ourselves? Why do we keep making the same mistakes? Well, the Bible gives us that answer, and it speaks very honestly about this problem that is sin. And the question is, are we humble enough to accept what it says? Are we honest enough with ourselves about the problem? Because if we can't see the problem of sin, then knowing Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will mean very little to us. I wonder what it does mean to you here this morning, that Jesus was willing, as we sung earlier, to go to the cross. How great our God. He was willing to go to the cross and to die for your sin and for mine. John shows us that Jesus is the Lamb. And just in case people were in any doubt about who is greater, John shows us that Jesus is actually God's own Son. Verse 34, "I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." In these final verses, it's very obvious why John wants people to focus on Jesus and not himself. God had told John to look for a sign so that he would know who Jesus was. And John sees that the Holy Spirit coming down from heaven, descending like a dove. Notice in verses 32 and 33, we're told that the Spirit would remain on Jesus. That wasn't always the case for God's chosen leader. We're told that the Spirit leaves some of God's leaders in the Old Testament. Think of the likes of Saul. But in Isaiah 42, God had promised to put his Spirit on his servant permanently. And that's what happens with Jesus. Jesus wasn't going to be a temporary ruler. His reign would be permanent. One of the laws that makes employees nervous these days is the 90-day trial period. And some of you would have been through that as you've started new jobs. And it makes us nervous because in that time frame, you can be let go by your employer for absolutely no reason. And it leaves a lot of uncertainty. And maybe you've experienced that uncertainty yourself. Well, when it comes to uncertainty, there was a lot of uncertainty in the past with God's rulers. But when we're told the Spirit would remain on Jesus, there is no uncertainty. He's the one that people have been waiting for, God's forever King. John even helps us to see the difference between him and Jesus and his baptism and Jesus' baptism, because John's baptism didn't wash people's sins away. It was a picture, it was a sign of the blood of the Lamb, of what the blood of the Lamb Jesus would do for his people, washing away their sin. But John's baptism also pointed to something else, the fact that Jesus was going to fill his people with the Holy Spirit. See, dealing with sin wasn't all that Jesus came to do. A Christian is someone who has had their sin forgiven, but they're also someone who has been made new. And that's what baptism by the Holy Spirit reminds us of in verse 33. In the Bible, I think it's something like seven times where baptism with the Holy Spirit is mentioned. Four of those times is comparing John's baptism to Jesus' baptism. Two more times it's mentioned in Acts. But the final time it's mentioned is in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he teaches us that all Christians were baptized by one Spirit into one body. In other words, there's unity. There's no division of Christians who have the Holy Spirit and then Christians without the Holy Spirit. A Christian is someone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. I think I might have shared a conversation before about when I was a new Christian living overseas and met a guy who was also a Christian who asked me, "Have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit?" And I didn't have any idea what that was at the time. It was very confusing for me. But he sort of made me feel like I was missing out on something. But the Bible points us to believe that when a person comes to faith in Jesus, they receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They are full of the Spirit. That means that every one of us here this morning who has turned from our sin and turned to Jesus has been filled with the Holy Spirit. God himself is dwelling in us. And so when a well-meaning person tells us that we need to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, then they're actually undermining the work that God's Spirit is already doing in us. The Holy Spirit in us is the one who brings us from spiritual death to life in Jesus. And every one of us receives the Spirit when we trust in Jesus. And he remains with us all of our days. Now, John was the first witness in this gospel who we've been shown this morning. People were drawn to him, but he rightly pointed them away from himself and to the Lord Jesus. He showed that Jesus is the Lamb of God and that Jesus is the Son of God. And these are are two truths that many of you here have already come to know. Josh and Aaron and Joel and Grace were affirming these truths earlier. And we pray that one day Arthur would also come to know Jesus in this way. For some of us here this morning, it may be that we don't yet know Jesus in this way. Maybe we feel life is hard. We feel an emptiness at times. We've got unresolved issues with others and maybe even with God. But in the midst of these things, the fact is we don't know the one who has come to help us. We saw it in the passage today that the Jews knew about the Messiah, but they didn't yet know Jesus. Some of us here this morning are yet to come to know Jesus in this personal way. yet to be able to say, as we'll sing in a moment, that sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. John's gospel is going to show us that whoever has the Son, whoever knows the Son in that way, has life. But whoever doesn't have the Son, all we have is the prospect of eternal death. Now, what does this familiar passage mean for us here this morning? Well, let me just finish by offering two challenges for us. Firstly, just as people were drawn to John, we can easily be drawn away from Jesus. I want you to picture this scene for a moment. You're having a conversation in a big crowd, like say this size, after church, and everyone's gathered, and you notice a child, and the child grabs a random person, let's say a toddler, grabs a random person's leg, clings on, thinking that it's their parent, presumably, holds on for a while before quickly letting go when they realise their mistake. I think that's a helpful picture in terms of what some of us actually need to do in terms of letting go this morning. Because some of us are clinging on to things that just aren't Jesus. Anything in life, whether it's the false opinions of others or false opinions of ourselves, whether it's material things, whether it's relationships that we shouldn't have, maybe we're holding on to things too tightly to people who are actually supposed to point us to Jesus instead of holding on to Jesus himself. Hold on to the Lamb, the Son of God, because he is the one who we need. Second challenge for us, if that's, and just quickly to say, that's if that's you, then that's something that we need to do. We need to let go of those things that we're holding on to and hold on to the Lamb, the Son of God, once again. Secondly, as John testifies about Jesus, let it be a challenge to us. What if we were the next people to be interviewed, so to speak? If we had an opportunity to bear witness to Jesus, what is it that we would say? To borrow the Apostle Peter's words, are we ready to give an answer for the hope that we have? Are we ready for that? Are we able to testify about why Jesus is the Lamb of God and the Son of God that people need? I think if we're honest, the answer to that for a number of us is probably no. Some of us have grown in this area, I'm sure, over the years. But for some of us here, we're not confident on these truths and explaining them to others. Do we need to grow in our understanding of Jesus in some way? If we do, there's no shame in that. I remember an elderly gentleman once sharing with me about an area of his Christian life. I think it was to do with prayer that he felt weak in. And I just thought hearing that from an older Christian who's much more mature than me in the faith, what a wonderful example of humility, recognizing an area of his life where he wasn't as strong as he could have been and he needed to grow. What a wonderful example of humility. Now, one suggestion, if we feel this is an area when it comes to speaking about Jesus to others, one suggestion might be to talk to another Christian about it. Maybe meet with another Christian and ask them how they talk about their faith with others in a way that actually lifts up Jesus and not just themselves, in a way that points others to Jesus. I remember being in a Bible study once where we did a similar thing some years ago, taking turns at sharing our testimony of the work of Jesus in our lives. And I remember it just being a very helpful exercise. One, because you get to hear about the work of Jesus in the life of someone else. But two, it actually forces you to think about and reflect on the ways that Jesus has been at work in your life and the difference that he makes. How can we exalt Jesus when we get the opportunity to speak about him? Two ways for us to think about and to be challenged by. Now, as we close, we've seen some wonderful truths this morning, haven't we? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Son of God. I pray that as we close, that we'd hold on to those truths and actually would take time to rejoice in them if we do indeed know the Lord Jesus. So let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this part of John's Gospel. And we want to pray this morning, Lord, if you haven't already opened our eyes and revealed Jesus to us, that you would do that work in our hearts this morning. Father, thank you that you opened John's eyes to see who the Lord Jesus is. And thank you if you've done that in our lives as well. Thank you that you're a God who pursues us. Lord, you knock and you seek us. You speak to us through your word. And Father, help us, if you're doing that to us this morning, help us to respond and to receive the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that when we reflect on these wonderful truths, there are areas in our life where we still have plenty of space to grow. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us. Help us as we seek to grow in our ability to speak to others about what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'd help us to be wise and to be able to point them not just to ourselves, but to the one who's saved us. Lord, we pray that you would use this passage to continue, as we continue on from here, help us to reflect on it, help us to talk about it even after the service. And may the Lord Jesus continue to be the one who we honour and glorify. In his name we pray. Amen.